Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, picking up in verse 28. It says there, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'Love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him, to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. The context of this, obviously, is if you back up into the previous part of the chapter, is Jesus has been answering some questions from people. Why do you think most of the people came to ask him questions? Most of the group, I mean, that's there. Why do you think they came? Well, they wanted to test him, trip him up, get him into some sort of conflict. For example, should we pay taxes to the government, or should we give it all to the Lord, or should we keep it for ourselves? They really weren't interested in the answer, were they? They were mainly focused on trying to trip him up, because if he said, "Don't pay the government," the Rome would not be happy. And if he came up with other reasons, then Rome would not be happy with them, and on and on. So they dealt with that. Another tough question he dealt with, marriage at the resurrection. You know, whose wife will this be? Well, again, they weren't interested in who was going to be walking around heaven holding hands in hand in hand. They were just interested in trying to figure out a way to trip him and trap him. This guy comes with this question here. He brings a question that's really dear, really heavy on his heart, I think. I don't believe, now I may be wrong, I'm not going to make it obviously a test of fellowship whether or not we're in the kingdom or not, but I really do not believe that he came with the intention of just trying to trick Jesus or trap him in some way. I think this was legitimately on his heart. We got a whole bunch of commandments out there in the Old Testament day. We got a whole bunch of them. We got the 12 commandments, and then we also, Ten commandments, and then we also had a whole bunch of others that went along with that explaining things. So there's a whole bunch of these commandments out there, and it would have been difficult for some people to remember them all and keep track of them and make sure they got them right. So the guy's going to boil it all down to one question here in just a moment. You have life questions, don't you? You got questions about how God's going to handle things, what God's going to do in this situation, what would God do in that situation, who should I hang out with, if I'm dating, who should I marry, if we're going through an economic situation, what's the best way to handle this, those type of things. We all have these questions, and we'd like to have someone we could go to and just give us the flat-out answer to. They were privileged here right now to have a conversation with Jesus. And this man gets a chance to go to Jesus and to get an answer to a question that's heavy on his heart. So the question he asks is, one of the teachers of the law came and heard him debating. Noticing that Jesus had given him a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" Of all these commandments out there, all in the Old Testament, the ones that you've been giving us, which one? If I can only keep one, or if I can only get one down pat, which one has priority? Which one is the first one I need to do? So you notice that's a sincere question, and he comes seeking truth. He comes seeking answers from God. And he's familiar with the Old Testament. He knows the Old Testament teaching. As you'll see here, he knows exactly what the answer is here in just a moment, but he's coming to make sure Jesus tells him. What do you learn from something like that? What do you learn? You got life questions. Where's the best source for your answer? Now, you would not be here today, I believe, if you didn't believe God was the best source. I think that goes without saying. You really believe in God's answers to your questions, that God cares about what your questions are. You really believe that. And as time goes on, you realize a lot of the stuff that you dealt with in years past really don't amount to a hill of beans. What's important is, what does God want of me? What does God expect of me? He comes seeking to want to know, what is the greatest commandment, or what is the most important commandment? And he comes to the right source, doesn't he? You want to know whether or not you should drink, gamble, smoke, cuss, run wild, party wild? You want to know whether you should do some of these things? Not all of them are against, not all of them are clear-cut in Scripture answered for you. So what do? You study Scripture and you seek wise counsel and you come to the answer hopefully God wants you to have. For example, should I be faithful to my spouse? Well, that's a pretty clear one, isn't it? What does God's Word say about that? Absolutely. If I'm not faithful to my spouse, I'm committing what? Adultery. And the Bible warns what's going to happen to the adulterous person. And we're told clearly from the Apostles' writing, nobody who commits adultery will enter into the kingdom of heaven. If it's not forgiven and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. No adulterer will get there. So, I don't want to necessarily go to someone for an answer to that question if they don't care what God says on the subject, do I? I want to go to what God says on it. I may not always like God's answer. For example, on giving. How much should I give? Well, if you were born during the Old Testament time and you're around right here when Jesus is coming on the scene here, if you were Jewish, you were required to at least, I say the word least, because they had to give more than this. You were at least to give 10% of all that your income is. 10%. Your field comes in, you get 100 bushels, you give 10 bushels to the Lord. And you're supposed to give the first fruits, by the way, too, not the leftovers, not the ones at the end that maybe nobody else wants. So you're supposed to do that. If you're in the Old Testament, you're an Old Testament Jew, you're supposed to give 10%. Now, they also had certain feast days which they were required to give special offerings. If you study very carefully Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you're going to see that they gave quite a bit of what they had to the Lord, to the Lord's work. The Levites, for example, the priestly part of the tribes, they were only supposed to take care of the temple and take care of all the rituals and things like that. So they were not supposed to be working other jobs. So where did they get their income from? From that 10% that was brought in. Now, what do we do in the New Testament? Because some of us, I've asked this question. I mean, I've been on both sides of this coin, and I have sincerely asked this question to a preacher. Do I have to give 10% of my income? If I do have to give 10%, do I have to give 10% of the net after they've taken all the taxes out of my check and taken all the things that I'm paying for and all my insurance and stuff, whatever's left over, do I give that 10%? Or do I have to give 10% of the gross? Now, I'll be honest with you, the first time I got an answer from a preacher, I didn't like the answer. Matter of fact, I made a point of saying to him, I said, well, you stay in a parsonage and the church provides you with electricity and several other conveniences as well, water and that type of stuff. Do you tithe off of your electricity that's being provided for you? Do you see where I'm going with this one? I was trying to pin him down. You say you give 10% what the church check is, but what about this other stuff? Because I didn't like the other answer. I didn't like the answer I was getting. So I'm not telling you that you've got to go out and give 10%. I'm not telling that because the Bible doesn't tell me to tell you that in the New Testament. But you should weigh what your giving is in light of what they did in the Old Testament. I think you should take consideration. Do you have more grace, more opportunities to please God in the New Testament than they did in the Old with just being gracious and generous? So think about it. Probably haven't worded that the best today, but it's something to think about. Your giving needs to be generous, proportional to what you bring in, or what you're given, proportional, and it should show generosity, and it should show trust in the Lord. We put a weekly devotion in every week. I'll be honest with you, I wish God had never put in the Bible anything about giving. I do. I just like people just to give because they want to give. How many of you go to a party, a Christmas party or something like that, and you feel this obligation, everybody's supposed to bring a gift, so what do you got to do? And you go out grudgingly and you try to find something. So if we're supposed to bring a $10 gift, go out and find something that's $9.99 or whatever and give it to them, whatever it may be. Have you ever felt grudgingly to do that? Going to visit family. you make a trip, you drive 4 hours to go see somebody. How many of you feel like you got to take a present? It's Christmas time, you got to take a present. They don't need anything, they don't really want anything, but what do you got to do? You got to take something. And it's usually just something you pick out last minute. God doesn't want us to bring and lay our gifts, tithes, and offerings before His throne of grace and mercy grudgingly. If you don't want to give it, that's between you and Him. I wish the church didn't have anything to do with it, other than we could just gather and worship and go on. But Jesus talked a little bit about it, so we kind of got to talk a little bit about it once in a while. So what's my question for God? How much should I do this, or how much should I do that, or can I do this, or can I not do that? Who should I see? Who should I speak to? All these questions. But I need to take these questions, most importantly, since they affect maybe my walk with the Lord, I should take them to who? To the Lord. Open my Bible up and study. I got a question this past week, and I wasn't sure just how to answer the question. So I sent a little message out to a man named Jack Cottrell, who was a theologian at Cincinnati Christian University, and just said, "Mr. Cottrell, can you help me with this?" And he came back with a nice answer. I couldn't have said it any better if I'd have studied for years. So I forwarded that question, answered that question on to the other person. That person now has to decide what they're going to do with it. But I thought it was interesting that he took his time to do that. But he gave me you know where his answer came from? Several passages of Scripture in the Bible, and it helped me. So if you got a sincere question, take it to the Lord. You got to be careful with some of the stuff you ask. My mother-in-law, who's deceased now, I've been gone many years, but how many of you know that I'm a serious guy all the time? All right, I can tell you don't. And I was no different when I first got married. And Mrs. Marvel, her famous statement to me was, "You're just silly, Ron. You're just silly." And that's what she would say many times. So I understand I can ask some stupid things. I can say some silly things. How many of you like my jokes that I put on the Facebook page or in the letter? They are well thought out jokes. They're planned well out. They got deep meanings to them and all that type of stuff, right? So, but if you got a sincere question about something that's on your heart, you know, Heavenly Father, what's the status of my grandmother? She was a really nice lady, very kind, very compassionate person. I don't remember her going to church. I don't remember her talking to me about Jesus. I think she believed. God, what is her status? Please tell me. Is that a sincere question? Yeah, I'm pretty sure you got some of the same questions. That type thing. So, take them to the Lord. Study His Scripture. If it's really important to you, God's going to figure out a way to reveal it to you. In this case, this man had a sincere question, so who did he go to? He went to the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus. What kind of answer did Jesus give him? Well, take a look at verses 29 to 31. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is like this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." Jesus did not give a parable this time, did he? He didn't give a teaching story this time. He gave a straight up answer. Don't you like it when you get straight up answers when you ask questions? You don't ask any politician any question you want, and you will always get a straight up answer. Right? Yeah. Should we have done this with the troops in Afghanistan? Or should we have done this with the COVID thing? And what will you get from them? You asked a straight answer. What should we do with the crisis at the border? How should we handle that? Well, that was so-and-so's fault from a long time ago. We're just handling it. Don't you want a straight-up answer to a straight-up question? All right. Well, Jesus here gives a straight-up answer. You want to know what the greatest one is? What does he tell them? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and with all your strength. Now, he quotes, those of you with NIVs, you know you got a little footnote at the bottom, and it gives you several Old Testament passages there that goes with this. One of them coming from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, another one from Leviticus 19:18. They're straight up answers. This is what you should do. Love the Lord your God. That's what it was told to the Old Testament Israel. It hasn't changed. This is what you should do today. And then he says also what? The second one is like unto the first. And that is to do what? Love your neighbor as yourself. How would you treat yourself in this situation? Well, that's the way you should treat your neighbor. How should you talk to yourself? That's how you should talk to your neighbor. Love your neighbor just like you love yourself and see yourself. So he gets a straight up answer. The Bible doesn't always give me as clear an answer as I'd like at the moment. A young child walks up to his daddy, and let's say the child's 10 years old, and said, "Dad, I'd like to have a 4-ton shotgun for Christmas. I want to go rabbit hunting and squirrel hunting." What does the dad got to think about? He's got to think about whether that child is what? Mature enough to handle it. And probably, if you're getting to that point where the child asks the question, maybe they've already gone through some times where the father has sit down with the son, or mother has sit down with the son, or whoever the child is, whoever the parent is, and sit down with them, and just kind of knows whether they're ready or not. But if the child is not ready, what will the parent do? Can't do it right now. You're going to have to wait. Well, that's the way it is. Sometimes we come to God with these questions. He knows we can't quite handle the answer clearly like we like. So he wants us to kind of wait a little bit longer, a little bit more time. And finally, one day, it comes into clearness. Now, I have one question that, for God, that I can't understand. And I don't mean to start a debate here or get into some kind of big discussion about it. But one of my hardest things to comprehend in the Bible is, how can you be the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and yet be just one? How can you do it? But what does the Bible clearly tell me? They are one. You know, and we talked about this in the Sunday school class this morning. It says to be baptized in the name. Listen to that. Listen to it very carefully. To be baptized in the name. Is you hear an S on that? You don't, do you? Be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are one. They are not three distinct individual persons doing their own thing. They are one. So, I know what the answer is, but my mind still struggles with wrapping my brain around it, trying to figure this thing out. Okay? So, the other one I struggle with, and I've shared this with you before, is God has absolute foreknowledge. There's not a thing He doesn't know ahead of time. Well, if He knows everything ahead of time, why are we doing this? Can I change anything? Can I make any personal choice? If I decide I'm not going to do this, but I'm going to do this, He already knew I was going to do that. So where was my freedom to choose? Do you see how difficult that can be? And I know I'm doing a poor job defining that, and I know some of these theologians can come in here and just fill me up with knowledge. But it's taken me a while to get to there. My point is, just because you don't always understand the answer doesn't mean that God hasn't answered your question. You just got to give yourself a little bit more time to get that age growth in spiritual maturity. But he got a straight up answer. It was pretty clear cut. So look what happens next in verses 32 to 33. He says here, "Well said, teacher." Now this is the man responding to Jesus. "Well said. You are right." Isn't it good to know that Jesus is right? Isn't it good to know that this man says it's okay to be right, Jesus? "You are right in saying that God is one and there is none other but Him. To love Him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." So, the man says, "I know my Old Testament, and what you have just said is the absolute truth." He recognizes the truth. Now, it sounds like, since he knows the truth, and he just was told the truth again, and he recognizes it, sounds like this man is willing to put it into practice. A lot of times we get the answer, but we don't always like the answer, so what do we do with the answer? We discard it. "I am told to love my wife as Christ loves the church." Well, God, how did Jesus do that? How does Jesus love the church? You know, I want to know how He loves the church. And what I'm hoping He'll come back and say, "Well, she's supposed to love you, and you're naturally going to love her back," and all that stuff. Instead, when I read the Bible, what did Jesus do for the church? What did our Lord do for this church? He died for us. He died for us. He hung on that cross for us. He paid our redemption price. Man, if somebody's willing to do that for me, then how much love should I be willing to show my wife? Just like Christ loved the church. So I need to hear that, and I need to put it in practice. Do you realize, as wonderful and fantastic as my wife is, there are some times when I struggle to comprehend that? Do you understand that? I love too many husband and wife jokes, by the way. Carol does not hardly like any husband and wife jokes. So what do I find myself doing sometimes? Telling husband and wife jokes? Or in the sitcoms, they all work out, don't they? The writers get it all to the end and everybody's happy. Well, it doesn't always. I need a better writer on some of the sitcoms. But I need to recognize sometimes that this truth of loving her and putting it into practice are not the same for me. And I need to, what do I need to align better? What do I need to do? Continue the practice or align the practice with the truth? Okay? So, how do you love somebody that's hard to love? Well, ask Carol. Yeah. How do you love somebody that's hard to love? How do you do it? Well, you have to, one, decide to do it. You got to decide to do it. Number two, you got to say, my Lord expects me to do it, and I'm going to do what my Lord wants. Those are some of the things you got to do. Now, this is just one example area. When Jesus answers your question, when God answers your question, and you recognize it to be true, you then have to act on it. Now, we're not told here what all this man did with that, but I'm in the impression that he put it into practice, and he went out and sought to love the Lord, his God, with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, with all his strength. And I think he went out with the idea, I'm going to love my neighbor as myself. Now again, loving a neighbor is difficult. There are some of the neighbors that are really, really hard to love. And you may be one of them to somebody else. But he went out and put it into practice. How does Jesus, as this ends here, how does Jesus handle this right at the end? Look at verse 34. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, this man knows the answer, this man has heard the answer, this man's willing to put the answer into practice, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. You're not far from the kingdom of God. What does that mean, you're not far? Yeah, I know it means not close. What does it mean, not far from the kingdom? Not far from the kingdom. Who wants to be in the kingdom of God? You know, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, wanted to know what he had to do. And he was told, what's not far from the kingdom? Does that mean I'm a step closer and I'm working that direction? Or does it mean I'm lost completely? I think from this passage, and I really don't know the exact answer here for you. You're welcome to come back with me with the one. But I really think what he's saying here is, you're moving in the right direction, son. You are moving in the right direction. It's right at hand. Now, the kingdom will actually come into play when Jesus is crucified on the cross and resurrected from the dead and ascended to heaven. The kingdom is established. So it's really going to come into practice at that moment. So he's not far. If he will stick to listening to God and to Jesus Christ, he is not far from the kingdom of God. I want to be in the kingdom of God. How about you? All right. So let's take our questions to Jesus. Let's struggle sometimes with the answer he gives us. But when it's clear cut, let's do what? Act on it. Let's accept it as truth and let's put it into practice. And if we do what God wants us to do, we'll not only be not far from the kingdom, but the day will come when we know we're definitely in the kingdom of God. How do you get into the kingdom? Well, this is the way I understand it. You can argue with me if you want. You can come up with your own plan. But here's what I understand it. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached a gospel sermon. In that sermon, he got to the end of the sermon and he says, this Jesus, this very Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. So what was their response? Their hearts were ripped because they had crucified Jesus Christ. And they now believed he is the Christ. They killed the messenger of God, the anointed one of God. What should they do? Well, they've been told he's resurrected, so they wanted to know what to do. They already believed, so they were told to repent and be baptized. So what did 3,000 of them do? They repented and be baptized. There were a lot more that heard that message that day. There were a lot more who heard it. But they did not respond. 3,000 sounds like a big number, doesn't it? But there were well over 200,000 people in Jerusalem that day. Normally, Jerusalem just by itself is 60,000 to 80,000. But this was the Feast of Pentecost. Jews had traveled in from all over, and it could have been much larger than the number I just gave you. But only 3,000 decided that they were going to commit their lives to Jesus Christ. They entered the kingdom of God. They were washed whiter than snow when they were baptized by Peter and all the rest of them. When they were told to repent and be baptized, they were all washed whiter than snow. They put on the lamb's clothes, took off their old filthy clothes of righteousness. This is a spiritual act that was taking place. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit of God. They entered the kingdom of God. The Bible says there as that passage closes out, and the Lord added daily such as were to be saved. 3,000. So, you want to get in the kingdom? First thing you need to do is believe Jesus is the Christ. Second thing you need to do is repent of your sins. Third thing you need to do is be baptized into Him for the remission of your sins and gift of the Holy Spirit. Don't argue out the timetable. Just do it. Let God take care of the timetable. Just do it. Now, if you're a Christian and sin has come into your life again and has brought you down, what should you do about it? Huh? What should you do? Repent. That's the key word throughout. If you read all the Old Testament, every time the Jews were messed up, what were the first thing they were told to do? Repent. So if you mess up as a Christian and you're headed down the wrong path again, repent! Ask God for forgiveness. He'll forgive you. He's going to forgive you. You're a child of His. He'll forgive you. So consider these things. Now, for those of us that want to be right with God, we're already immersed believers, and we want to stay right with God, then keep looking at your Scriptures. You have the playbook if you're into sports. You have the manual if you're into whatever, military, whatever, business. You have the manual. You know how to do it. It's important to know some things, and sometimes you've got to figure out where to get the answer from. Does everybody know? This is kind of cute. It also lets you know how little I know. Yesterday morning, I got up. All four windows in my car were down. First thing I thought about, Carol came in late. She must have had her key and done something. She had to do something. It had to be Carol. All right? I called her. She was somewhere. No, it wasn't her. So I went out and checked the glove compartment, checked the trunk. My car's locked, but all my windows are down. So I put them all back up. My daughter Sarah shows up, and I tell her the problem. Well, guess what she does? She Googles Honda Civic's windows going down. And guess what? They do that. If I take my key and I press the unlock button once, let up, and then hold it down, all four windows will go down. I tested that, and sure enough, it does that. I never knew that. Well, to add even more to the scenario, this morning I got up. Guess what? All four windows are down. I said, Carol, did you do anything? No. I said, well, what in the world is doing this? So I don't know. This is still a mystery. But what we're going to do is we're going to take her key and my key. We're going to lay them down tonight after I make sure everything's locked up. And we're going to see whether or not these windows go down again by themselves. If so, something is messed up, right? So, anyway. But notice again, I had a legitimate question and I got an answer. If I go to God, I have a legitimate question. My Father in heaven will answer my questions. Okay. Now, in order to truly help our Lord make disciples, you need to become a disciple. I've tried to tell you the way I see the Scriptures unfolding, and I freely admit to you, I could bring ministers in here from other denominations. I could bring them in here from different groups, and they would probably teach you a little different than I'm going to say it right now. And that will be debated until the Lord returns. All I can tell you is what I understand the Scriptures to say, and that is you need to believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins and submit to being baptized into Christ. For the remission of your sins, to get the Holy Spirit, we will immerse you
and water. You'll be buried with Jesus. You'll be raised with Jesus. The old person of sin will have died. The new person in Christ will be raised. Make that decision if you need to. But don't come and stop there. Make sure you're committed to making Him Lord of your life and following Him the rest of the days of your life. Make that decision. If you're already an immersed believer, many of us are, and sin has weighed us down and grabbed a hold of us again, then repent of it. God, I am sorry. I'm a Christian. I'm not supposed to be doing that. I'm sorry. Repent of it. And tell Him and ask Him for forgiveness. If you need our prayer support, come. We'll pray with you about the matter. If you're an immersed believer, but you haven't joined the fellowship here, say, hey, I come as one who believes in Jesus, and as a believer, I was immersed into Jesus. As a believer, I am now ready to say, this is the church where I want to serve. I want to be a part of this fellowship. Just consider that. Place your fellowship. That way the elders here know who they are to shepherd without any question. And for the rest of us, in light of what God has revealed to us through the Word, let's make disciples. Let's make disciples for the Master.